following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, you know, we're so blessed this time of year with all the worship music that we sing all year long. But then at Christmas, there's something special. There's something about those carols that are great and the Christmas celebrations that we have. And for the last week or so, I've been talking to you about some of the historicity and the biblical theology that is wrapped up in some of our most famous Christmas carols that we sing. Last week, we talked about Joy to the World. Today, we come to a song that you sang just a few moments ago, but it's one of the most well-known songs in all the world, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And to prepare for that, I want you to be finding in your Bible, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. That's the only scripture I'll have you turn to in a little bit. If you're real fast with the pages, you can follow me to four other scriptures in the Old Testament as we develop and build this story today. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is a prophecy that's given to us in ancient days about the birth of Jesus. In fact, it might amaze you to know that 500 years before Jesus was born, God allowed an obscure prophet in a little-known village called Bethlehem to look through the telescope of time and foresee and predict the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a place it was going to happen in Bethlehem. Now, there are a few places I've been close to in my life, but I've never made it. You ever been there? Somewhere you almost got to, and you didn't do it. I remember one time, many years ago, I was speaking in a conference in Fresno, California. And the conference was over, and I got up that morning. They did a real early morning session, and then I had the rental car, and they sent me to the airport. My plane didn't leave till 4:30, and I had to sit in that airport for 8 hours. I don't know about you, but ADD people do not do well sitting in airports for 8 hours. I counted the ceiling tile. I counted the planes, everything that you can do. I'm getting ready to get on the plane, and the lady that takes the ticket says, I hope you had a nice visit in Fresno. Did you get to go to the Sequoia National Forest? I said, you mean where those real big trees are? Those things are 250 feet tall. I said, oh, I didn't know where it was. She said, sir, it's just down the road from here. I said, I almost got to see Grant, the 289-foot tall Sequoia tree. But no, I watched a ceiling tile in an airport terminal. Glory to God. There was a time that I was speaking at a conference in El Paso, Texas, and the conference was over. I had to go back to the airport. Believe it or not, when you get to heaven, look at the film. The lady at the terminal said, did you have a nice time in El Paso? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, did you get to go over to Mexico while you were here? I said, oh, no, ma'am, I was in El Paso. I said, how far away is Mexico from here? Now, don't laugh. I grew up in southern West Virginia. She said these words to me. She said, sir, it's just across the street. I've always wanted to go to Mexico. Burritos, tacos. I know there's Hispanic blood coursing through these veins. And then you put me in front of a sign that says bakery and diner. I don't know what you're thinking about, tormenting your preacher that way. But I missed it. I didn't get to go to Mexico by the distance of crossing two lanes of traffic. And then my last disappointment that I almost got to that serves as the greatest disappointment in my life was when I went to Israel in 2010 with Governor Huckabee, and a few of you in this room went with us. And we saw lots of things. We met lots of government officials. The food was incredible. But we almost got to go to Bethlehem. But no, the tour guide that morning says, we're going to forego Bethlehem because there's really nothing there to see, and I had these other experiences that I wanted to dive behave. I was on a tour bus. I had to be good, but inside I was going, hey, I want to go see what's not there to see. I've come all the way to Israel. I don't want to miss Bethlehem, but I missed Bethlehem. And so this morning I want to talk to you about a little place that's very important known as Bethlehem. In fact, there was a gentleman that grew up in Mount Vernon, Ohio, if you can believe this, in the early 1900s, by the name of Ralph Sockman, Dr. Ralph Sockman, attended Ohio Wesleyan University. became the most prominent United Methodist pastor in America in his day, pastoring Christ Church in New York City with thousands and thousands of people in attendance. He was the Billy Graham of New York in those days. And here's what Ralph Sockman, a brilliant scholar, wrote about Bethlehem. Listen to the words. He said, "The hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable." You know, all of history was changed because of a little village called Bethlehem. All of humanity was changed because of a little village called Bethlehem. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he grew up, he died on a cross, he was buried, he rose again, and because of that, he gave hope and life to all that believe. So here's the background. Last week I gave you the backdoor story on Joy to the World. Here's the backdoor story on the carol you just sang, O Little Town of Bethlehem. It started with a young pastor in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the early 1860s. His name was Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was the most skilled orator in all of Philadelphia. He was only in his early 20s. He took an Episcopalian church in that day that ran less than 100 people, and within 3 to 4 years, they would have crowds swell to over 3,000 and 4,000 people back in a day when megachurches were unheard of. He was an incredible preacher. He had great energy, and he credited it to a powerful Sunday school program, a phenomenal music program led by his music minister, Lewis Redner, and Phillips Brooks himself was considered to be the greatest preacher in America. He had such skills. But by the time Phillips Brooks turned 30 years old, by his own admission, he was burned out. The fire was out of his belly. The desire to preach wasn't there. The stagnation and the plateau that began to affect his heart, he knew would begin to affect the church and the community as well. The spiritual fires of his life were burning very, very low. And you might know why. Because you may remember from history that it was during that time that our nation fought the bloodiest battle it's ever gone through, the Civil War. And 9/11 was a terrible time, but the Civil War was much worse because it divided brother and brother and family against family and a nation fighting. It was just a terrible time. And as Phillips Brooks preached in his congregation, he noticed every Sunday more and more women were wearing black shrouds and veils over their face, representing a son who had died or a husband or a brother or a parent or someone. And it overwhelmed him emotionally. He was a true pastor in that he cared what was happening to his people, but somehow he was internalizing their pain and it was coming to him. And the services became shrouded because of the death of all of these things, and it was taking a lot out of him. All of the deaths, all of the funerals, all the hurt, and all the pain. You say, well, Frank, it couldn't have been that much. My friend, it was that much. You weren't alive during the Civil War. You know, historians tell us, even by the most conservative estimates, that in the Civil War from 1861 to the end of 1864, there were over between 640,000 and 800,000 deaths in this country. That is more fatalities than the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Spanish-American War, World War I, World War II, Korea conflict, Vietnam, Persian Gulf, Iraq, and Afghanistan all combined. More people, a family fighting against family, neighbor fighting against neighbor during that time. In fact, one Civil War historian wrote these words. He said, in hundreds of families, brother was indeed pitted against brother and father against son. The divided family was a reality and symbolic of a divided nation. Even husbands and wives were sometimes split in their loyalties. The effects of the Civil War on the family were long-lasting and permeated many aspects of everyday life for generations, even after the fighting stopped. And Phillips Brooks had hoped that when the war ended, that life would return to the congregation, but the joy didn't come back. It didn't happen. Because you'll remember that on April the 16th, 1865, a coward by the name of John Wilkes Booth sent a shell crashing in the back of the head of President Abraham Lincoln, the great emancipator. And the nation went in such grief and mourning. And even though Phillips Brooks was not Abraham Lincoln's pastor, he was called upon because of his oratorical abilities to bring comfort to a nation. He was asked, would he deliver the keynote address at President Lincoln's funeral? And incidentally, this week, I got online and I found that address, the transcript for it, and read it. It's moving. It's powerful. If you get an opportunity to read it, you should. And he dug deep down in his gut and he said, Lord, give me something that will bring comfort to this country. And he delivered the message. And when I read it, I could just hear the pain and the suffering and the comfort that he offered. But when the funeral was over, he went to his congregation. He said, "Guys, Brooks is done." No pun intended. He said, "I am burned out. I need a sabbatical. I need a time to relight my spiritual fires." And I gave him a sabbatical. And about mid-September, he traveled to Israel. And he thought that during that time with some fellow travelers, maybe he could get the fire reignited again. And he traveled, and he wrote in his diary about the time that he was there. He said, "I definitely need time away to recharge, and I'm looking for something that will help spark that." It was Christmas Eve of 1865 that he found himself with some other travelers there wanting to discover the history of the Holy Land. There were no tour buses then, guys. And so they got on horses and they rode from Jerusalem in the community. And later Phillips Brooks would write that it was about dusk as they rode over the hillside coming into the little community known as Bethlehem. Now at the time that Jesus was born, Bethlehem had a population of between 300 and 1,000 people. At the time that Phillips Brooks went there, that had a population of less than 5,000 people. But the Church of the Nativity that was built in the 4th century was where all of the world would come that could to celebrate Christmas Eve. And so Phillips Brooks rode down on his horse and he saw the crowds and the candles and the lighting coming out of the church. And he went in and he said he participated in the music service that evening. And then after the Christmas Eve service, the people in Bethlehem are able to do something that no one else on the face of the earth is able to do. And that is they walked out of the building, out into the very fields where the shepherds watched their flock at night. For the angelic host came and proclaimed to a handful of motley shepherds the proclamation that Jesus Christ, the King, had been born. And he said, they're out there in this field and they're singing. And he wrote these words in his diary after that experience. He said, "Again and again, it seemed as if I could hear the voices that I know well telling each other of the Savior's birth. Before dark, we rode out to the field where they say the shepherds saw the angel. And as we passed shepherds, we're still keeping watch over their flocks." And that still happens today. "Somewhere in those fields," he wrote, "we rode through was where the shepherds must have been." And finally, he looked out over the city of Bethlehem again as he was leaving. The flames were flickering on that community, the lights flickering. And he said, "I can't explain it, but in that moment of time, my faith was renewed. It was an instantaneous work of God, almost like," I'm not saying theologically this, "but almost like a second work of grace. Almost like God had renewed him." And he felt like his heart and his ministry were restored. Later, he would tell his closest friends about the experience, and he would use these words. He said, "Except for my salvation, that's the greatest moment spiritually I've ever experienced. And because of that, I believe I will always have a song in my heart. Now watch this. No matter what I have to go through in life. No matter what I have to go through in life." And he returned to Philadelphia. He was a changed man. He was a new man. That church, that great church, had a new pastor. He had a new power. There was a new passion. There was a new conviction. Because the first time he was around, people flocked to hear him for his genius. The second time they came, they flocked to see the power of the Holy Ghost on this man. What God could do in his life. And he couldn't explain it, even though he was a great pulpiteer. He couldn't put in words what happened to him in Bethlehem. And then he said, "Rather than explain it, let me try to write it." And he put it in a poem. And he had that poem to himself as a catharsis to help him work through that difficult time. But then in the year 1868, he went to his minister of music, Redner, and he said, "I want us to have this in music. I want to sing this on Christmas Day." And Louis Redner put it to verse. And on Christmas Sunday morning, the very first time the world ever heard the song you sang, about the little town of Bethlehem, about what Christ did there, they sang it. Because it was a regional church and it became so popular, the next year every church in Philadelphia sang that song. And by the time that Phillips Brooks died in 1893, the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," became the most popular Christmas carol in the entire world. And today we still sing it. It's a great song about the powerful work of God. And maybe this morning you have something in common with Phillips Brooks. Phillips Brooks was at Christmas time. He was dry. He was in need of spiritual renewal. Do you ever find yourself that way? Do you ever have a need, Frank? I need to go to Bethlehem. I don't want to almost get there. I may not geographically be able to get there, physically be in that position, but I want to meet with Jesus Christ and have Him do a work in my heart. As wonderful as the day He saved me, I want to be fresh. I want to be on fire. And when people look at me, I want them to see the power of God in my life. And you're wondering this morning, is it possible for someone to have that kind of passion at Christmas when my life seems so powerless right now? And some of you are going through things that might make you think that you might be going through very difficult times. And you'd say, Frank, there's no song in my heart. Well, Bethlehem was a wonderful city because of the promise that was made there in Micah chapter 5. Notice in your Bible or on the screen the prophecy that was given. Micah is speaking for the Lord, and he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And incidentally, just historical footnote, if you leave that up just for a moment, there were two Bethlehems in Israel. There's one in north near Galilee, and there's one south just of Jerusalem, 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And he was very careful to call it Bethlehem Ephrathah. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ would be born in a place appropriate that he would do that? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Let me tell you some things about Bethlehem. First of all, it was birthplace of two kings. King David was born in Bethlehem. It was his home, and King Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you were to go there today, it's still a small little town. It's now occupied by the Palestinians, and though it's very small, it's no longer silent, as Phillips Brooks sang about. It's traded in tourism for terrorism. And just like you and I are waiting with bated breath and anticipation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, trust me, the people in Bethlehem are doing the very same thing. It was much different in the days that Phillips Brooks wrote this song. In fact, the first stanza of the song, if you'll notice on the screen that you sang a few minutes ago, is the only verse I'm going to work with because it is so powerful. He said, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light." And watch this last line. "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." What a powerful phrase. The hopes and fears of all the years. Think of the hopes, the dreams, the anticipation that people have, young people have, especially starting in life. I have so many hopes. I have so many dreams. Then also the fears are caught in that tonight. The fear of death. The fear of not making it. The fear of life. All the fears of the years are met in Christ that night. I mean, the baby's birth is literally our hope. It's humanity's hope of Jesus coming. And the major theme of the song, of course, is the little town of Bethlehem. It took an amazing event to get Mary and Joseph to come to Bethlehem. You know, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered, depending on the version you're reading. And that meant all the Roman world that the Caesars were in charge of. And you begin to see the sovereign hand of God moving Mary and Joseph there. You know the story, don't you? Joseph, her espoused husband, took Mary, who was not 3 months, not 4 months, not 5 months, not 6 months, but that oven was about to pop. She was full 9-term pregnant, great with child, the Bible says, and they made their way that 70 miles to Bethlehem. And that's where Jesus was born, according to Scripture, according to the prophecy that was given 500 years before that. Now, how did it happen, 500 years, that God could prophesy that would happen, that to the very place God got Jesus there to be born? Was it an accident? I think not. I think that you can see the foreknowledge, you can see the sovereignty, you can see the steady hand of God working in a situation like that. Notice on the screen, I love what Proverbs 21:1 says. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." Kings and presidents may think that they're the head, but they're nothing compared to the power of God. He can turn them like puppets. He can turn them the way he wants them to go. God wanted to get Mary and Joseph and Jesus down to Bethlehem, so all he had to do was turn the heart of a king and call for everyone to go there. And you know, God is sovereign over all men and nations and kings. And if you're here today and you're a little bit discouraged about our president, about our nation, about our military, about world events, about the financial market, about local government, about all of those things, I want you to know that God in heaven holds all those hands in the history of the world, and there is nothing that will happen in this land or happen in your life that will not first go through the filter of Almighty God. He holds the hearts of all the people. He works invisibly, but He works invincibly at the same time. He's in total control. He knows what He's doing, just like Bethlehem in the heart of the king. In the mid-1980s, to show the sovereign hand of God, there was a young man that lived in West Texas. He was a good guy, had been fairly successful at business, had a wonderful wife and children. He was active in his community, coached soccer for kids and had a business, but there was something missing in his life. And he couldn't put his hand on it. There was no point, there was no purpose, and he reached a point where he was drinking way too much, and he was partying way too much for a young man with a family. So this young Texan went on a spiritual search, and he came across an evangelist his friends told him about that was coming to Midland, Texas. The evangelist's name was Arthur Blessed. I don't know if you've ever heard that name. Arthur Blessed is the gentleman that carried a cross around the world. If you watch TBN television from time to time today, you can see now a much older Arthur Blessed being interviewed, and the cross will be laying down on the platform in front of him. And this young man said, well, I really don't want to go to the crusade that his friends tried to get him to go to, but I've seen that man on television. I would really like to meet him and learn more about this faith he's talking about. And so his friends made an arrangement for Arthur Blessed to meet this young guy in a Denny's restaurant. And in Denny's restaurant, across the table from one another, Arthur Blessed led the son of a president, George Bush Sr., 41, led George W. Bush to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. And George W. Bush would later write and talk about what happened, how he sensed the hand of God was upon him, how the drinking immediately stopped, how his life was changed, how he got involved in Bible studies on a regular basis and continues it today. As you know, he was elected president of the United States. And when asked of his spiritual journey, the younger Bush said this in a quote. He said, look, I know that I should be somewhere in a bar in Texas, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, my life has been changed. And you have that same testimony this morning. Because of Jesus, I should be, I ought to be, I deserve to be down there. But because of Jesus, my life has been changed. So in fulfillment of God's prophecy, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I mean, why was Jesus not born somewhere else? Why wasn't he born in Jerusalem, the center of religion in that day? If I were God, I'd put him where there was prominence. Why not be born in Athens, the center of philosophy of that day? Why not let him be born in Rome, the center of politics of that day? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, the news was given that that's where he was going to be born. And I think there are four things about Bethlehem. This is not the interpretation of why he was born in Bethlehem, but the application to your life and mine of why Jesus Christ might have been born in Bethlehem. There are four things that you can draw from the Old Testament that are encouragement experiences for us to understand why Christ may have been born in Bethlehem. And if you can turn real fast in your Bible, because they're not going to be on the screen, turn to Genesis chapter 35 with me. And Genesis chapter 35 is a story of one of the Bible heroes we know as Jacob. Jacob is one of two. He had a twin brother by the name of Esau. And in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16, it says this. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrathah. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, fear not, you shall have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, because she died, and she died in Bethlehem, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem. The first thing that I want you to see this morning about Bethlehem, if you want to write this down, the reason Jesus can identify with you and me is because Bethlehem is a place of heartbreak. It's a place of tremendous heartbreak. we have a chapter from Genesis 35 about this young man, Jacob. Jacob, if you ever study him, in chapter 35 to 40 in Genesis, lived a very turbulent life. He was spoiled by his mother. That house was divided just like the choir platform was divided today. He was mama's little boy, and his brother Esau was daddy's little man, and never should the twain meet. And she spoiled him growing up. He got into problems. He had trouble with his twin brother Esau. And when he was a teenager, he ran away from home. He became a young man and he had even greater problems. There were a greater number of problems that were happening to him as he grew up. He had marital problems. You ever have marital problems? I hope not like his. He woke up one morning in bed with a woman that was his wife that he didn't know he was married to. That's problems, buddy. Do you ever hear about the guy that fell in love with the opera singer? She could sing so eloquently and beautifully, and he just loved her, and they courted and dated, and at the theater, he'd only go to the opera theater. He proposed, "Will you marry me? I love your voice. You sing so well." She said, "I will." They got married and went to the little house the first night for the honeymoon. It was bedtime. They go in the bedroom to get ready for bed. He puts on his pajamas. She takes off her wig. She reaches in her mouth and takes out her teeth. She lifts up her eyelid and takes out a glass eyeball. And he looks at her and he says, "Lady, you better sing right now. Sing." He wasn't prepared for what was happening. Well, in the same way, Jacob was not prepared for what was going to happen. And he married the wrong woman. Later on, the Bible tells us he would get the sister, the lady that he truly loved, which was Rachel. But Rachel didn't have children. And she said to Jacob one day, "Either give me children or I will die." And God gave her children and she did die. She had the first son, Joseph. And in giving birth to the second son, Benjamin, she died in childbirth. And you need to know something. It came at a very terrible time. Doesn't heartbreak always come at the worst time? Doesn't it always come when you least expect it? And it came at a very difficult time for her. Jacob, because Jacob had just rededicated his life to the Lord. He'd gone back to Bethel. He'd settled things up with God. Things were going pretty good. You would think everything would be health, wealth, and happiness, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, money in every wallet. But listen, my friend, if you do not take anything home today except this, take this with you. Being right with God is no guarantee that bad things will not happen in your life. As long as we live on this earth, we're all destined to go through particular challenges and things in life. The Lord is not an insurance policy against heartbreak. But the truth of the matter is, you need to know the Lord when the hard times come. You need to know that relationship that's there, but it's no guarantee that the things won't occur, so Rachel dies. And in this time of heartbreak, she gives birth to a little boy. And he's called by her. I mean, she's giving birth. She's dying in childbirth. I can't imagine dying and naming a baby all at the same time. She said, "Let's name him Benoni, son of sorrow, man of sorrow." Do you think there was a prophecy there, maybe that application toward Jesus Christ? Wasn't it Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 that said about Jesus that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Jesus certainly knew what heartbreak was all about. He could identify with the heartbreak. His very birth in Bethlehem caused the slaughter of many innocent children. At the age of 2, his parents took him down a very dangerous trail as illegal aliens getting into Egypt for the purpose of sparing his life. And then they brought him back to a despotic little village known as Nazareth, a blue-collar community where the town ruffians would bully Jesus Christ, perhaps growing up hearing names, "Hey, Jesus, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy, Jesus?" And he would grow up and it wouldn't stop there. Jesus' entire life would be identified with heartbreak. He was an adult. He was always misunderstood. All the time, Jesus either had to explain himself. He was maligned. He was constantly accused falsely. And in Jesus, heartbreak above all heartbreaks was crucified on a cross. They mocked him, they spat upon him, and they put him on a cross. And on that cross he was suffering, and he bled, and he died. And the soldier put a spear in his heart, and out came water, and out came blood. But you need to know, I don't think Jesus died from the water wound or the blood wound. Jesus died from a broken heart. Jesus Christ came for the heartbroken. For those that are going through difficult times, and he was so heartbroken over the sin of the world. And if you're here this morning and you have a broken heart, please know that Jesus Christ can identify with your broken heart. There's a verse in the Bible that says he was tested at all points like as we are. He identifies with it. Maybe you're here today and you have a relationship that's gone sour. Maybe a boyfriend that's gone, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife. Something traumatic has happened or is happening. And you think no one understands. You need to know that Jesus understands. Maybe you're here today and there's a health problem. And on a regular basis, every week, folks will walk up to me and say, Pastor Frank, I went to the doctor this week and the report is not good. Maybe something traumatic happened. And it happens every week on this earth. I have to tell you the truth. As a church, an hour before this service, I received a telephone call that Merle Stepp, who always tells his family, 83 years old, get up, we're going to the house of the Lord. An hour and a half ago, his son Tim called me and said, Daddy went home to be with the Lord this morning. I said, of course he did. It's appropriate. Every Sunday he wanted to go to the house of the Lord. And he went to the house of the Lord this morning. Dr. June Ha's wife Jackie received a phone call. Her mother died in an automobile accident just 2 days ago, and she's flying to Wisconsin this morning. And through the heartbroken things that you go through and I go through, we understand. Is there a parent in this room today who's gone through the heartbreak of a wayward child? And you say, I don't know if anyone can understand. Jesus understands what heartbreak is about. And listen to me. Part of that is what Christmas is all about. Jesus came for brokenhearted people to minister to us. She named her son, Benoni, son of sorrows. But do you remember what Joseph did? He said, I love you, honey, but I'm changing his name. I'm changing his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Is that not symbolic of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he died on the cross, was buried and risen? The Bible says he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And the Lord does that for you, and he does that for me. And I don't know how Jesus is going to do it, but Jesus can take your heartbreak today and turn it into victory. He can turn it into triumph. Bethlehem was a place of heartbreak. Not only was it a place of heartbreak, but I want you to see Bethlehem as the place of hunger. Jesus understood hungry people. God understood what that was all about. If you very quickly can go to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Ruth follows the book of Judges. Judges is a period of time in Israel's history where there was no king. And there was a period of 200 years. And during that 200-year period, Israel backslid from God 7 different times. And you can read about the cycle of depravity, of repentance, of restoration of God. And Ruth is a beautiful Christmas story. You know the story of Ruth. In chapter 1 and verse 1, it begins in Bethlehem. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, nothing to eat. And a certain man of Bethlehem went down to Moab. It starts in Bethlehem with the famine in the land. You know, the book of Ruth connects with the book of Judges. It's almost a continuation of the book of Judges. And the last verse of the book of Judges says this, and there was no king over Israel, and every man did what he thought was right in his own mind. Every man became his own final authority. Every man decided what truth was for him. And that's the day we're living in today. The book of Judges tells us about a terrible period of time in culture. It was a time of anarchy. It was a time of apostasy. It was a time of apathy. And when you read the book of Judges, it reminds you of reading the Columbus Dispatch, the Wall Street Journal, or the New York Times of today. To read the book of Judges is like lifting the lid off of the garbage can and getting the whiff of the stench of sin in the world. In the book of Ruth, it says, the period of Judges, there was a famine in the land. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem to remind us that he's the only satisfaction for a hungry soul. How ironic it is that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And yet so many people there were related to the famine and going through difficult times. What a culture time that God could lead to famine. In our culture today, think about the economy. It's finally turning around. Things are going very well. And yet I'm here to tell you that there are forms of famine and hunger in this country. In addition to the physical hungry, where 25% of our children go to bed hungry every night, there is a spiritual dearth in America. There is this need for the awakening of God in our lives. And there's more famine than just physical hunger. There's more to you than just your belly. There's a hole in your soul that only the food of God can satisfy and fulfill, and nothing else can do that. And when a nation turns its back on God, do you know what the Bible says in Amos 8:11? It says, when a nation turns its back on God, there will be famine in the land. And you say, well, Frank, we must not be having that famine because things are going pretty good in America right now. Are they really? I don't know if it's a physical famine, but we're trying to satisfy ourselves, our hunger, on things that won't get anywhere. I don't know if you've ever eaten or needed to eat and you're real hungry and you're not home yet. Did you ever do this? Did you ever stop at a convenience store and get a Snickers bar before you go home to eat dinner? It's my life story. There is nothing that will quench and satisfy your taste than a king-size Snickers. I mean, your stomach, guys, I don't know, I'm not moving, it was not me. It was the Presbyterians down the road invading the service. I don't know what it is, but turn it off. I can't take it anymore. But you get that candy bar in your mouth and you think it's just wonderful and delightful and you eat it. But then by the time you get home, the sugar's gone, the low is back, and you're more hungry than you were before. Isn't that a picture of how in America we're trying to satisfy the hunger spiritually with things like materialism, with things like habits, things that we want to chase after? And we say, oh, if I can just have this one more thrill, this will satisfy me. This will satisfy everything that I'm going through, but it never does. This famine in the land was there. And you're here this morning. You say, well, Frank, what kind of hunger are you talking about? Maybe you're hungry for love. You say, no one loves me. I'm alone. Well, the Bible says that Jesus loves us so much. God loves us so much. He gave a son. You say, I don't have a friend. The Bible says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Maybe you're hungry for fulfillment in your life to understand who you are and to have self-esteem about who you are. The Bible says that Jesus Christ provides that for us. And incidentally, you will never find the purpose and the point of your life until you come to the point of knowing where you will spend eternity. That is the point of life, is preparation for that. And so Jesus Christ comes not only for the heartbroken and not only for the hungry, but the third thing that you see in Bethlehem that comes out of it is an act of heroism. And we all love heroes. We love to applaud our soldiers. We love to applaud sports athletes and people that have accomplished great things. Well, I want you to see the story that happened in Bethlehem, a heroic story. It involved King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 14, if you read the first three or four verses after verse 14, you get a video clip of David's life. Let me summarize it for you. David had grown up in Bethlehem. It was his hometown. Something had happened. He was an adult now, and the Philistines were occupying Bethlehem, and David and his strong men, the Bible calls them mighty men, are there to take it back. And he's standing in the thicket looking over into Bethlehem, and he makes this statement. He says, oh, what I wouldn't give for a cold drink of the water from the spring when I was a little boy. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like I'd love to go back when I was a little boy, how good things were? I thought about that just a few years ago. I went back to my home where I grew up on a farm in Tazewell County, Virginia, for part of my life. And we had spring water. Three different springs. Now, we have water in the house, but no one drank it. The city, the community had come up and put a reservoir near our farm, and they had a big pipe, and spring water, people from the town would come up by our farm and fill gallon buckets up all the time, milk jugs, and take that spring water. My brother and I would get out, and we'd just put our face in that big hole, and the water would come out like a fire hydrant, drink it. It was ice cold. It was so good. Glory to God. It'd go down, and just cold in the summertime when it was hot. We had another spring up near the house, and it was running out of the mountain at the bottom. We just moved the moss out and put our faces down in, drank that, didn't worry about germs in those days. It wasn't organic problem like you all have today. Just good spring water. Drank that thing up. It was so good. And so a couple years ago, I went back home. Did you ever try to go back home again? I went back home and I got up to the farm and the reservoir was rusted out. The pipe was dry. The spring had disappeared. They had torn the school building down. The house was dilapidated. And it dawned on me, I wasn't trying to go back to my childhood home. What Reader's Digest says is correct. When you go back home, you're not looking for the home, you're looking for the child. You're looking for the experience that you had, the special thing that was there. And that's what David was saying. This is my home. This is where I grew up. What I wouldn't give for a cold drink of water. And his soldiers heard him say that, and they broke through enemy lines, and they went in, and they brought him back a drink of water. And David said, oh, forgive me. I could not have put your life at risk for something like that. And he refused to drink the water. He said, there's a battle to fight here, and Bethlehem is a place of heroism. He said, we have a battle to fight and something to accomplish. In verse 16, it says there were three mighty men, these soldiers that fought with him. These mighty men said, our king wants a drink of this water from this boyhood well. We're going to risk everything to go get it. And he said, no, I can't drink it. We have a battle to fight. And Jesus Christ many times denied himself so he could be our hero. You remember that night in the garden when he said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Let's go back to how good it was when I was a boy in heaven. But then he said these words that should make him your hero. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the next time you think about having a great hero, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater than any athlete or anyone that you could have a hero. That's why Isaiah 9:6 says, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. The only difference is he was more than a man. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He was unique in his birth. Did you know Jesus is the only person who has ever been born that was older than his mother and the same age as his father when he was born? Think of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. And when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he didn't die there as a mere man. It was God dying on the cross for the sins of the entire world. And when he died on the cross that day, he shed not water alone. Blood did come because the remission of sin happened through that sacrifice. And when you realize how much Jesus loved you, have you ever stopped and thought about it? Have you ever had a conniption fit, just got alone, and you started thinking about what Jesus Christ did for you? We yell at the ball games, we're excited about those, but when you think what Jesus did for you that a professional athlete will never do for you, every once in a while there ought to be a tear run down your cheek, there ought to be a spring in your step, there ought to be a shout on your tongue, there ought to be a joy in the pit of your stomach. Say, oh, my hero, Jesus Christ. What Jesus has done for me. Would you give him praise right now for what he has done for you in your life this morning? And then very quickly, the last thing I want you to notice this morning about Bethlehem, not as only a place where heartbreakiness is dealt with and hunger is dealt with and heroes are found, but it's also a place of hope. And we all need hope. Jesus is our hero. We have the hope that comes through him. That's why in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 takes place. We do know that about the days of Micah when he was a prophet, that he was obscure. He was just a little known guy coming out of a little known place to do something incredible. And that is that he would pronounce that the hope of the world would come through this little town of Bethlehem. Are you here today in need of hope? Whatever it is you need, whatever the hope needs to be placed in, you can find it in Jesus Christ. A lot of people need a lot of hope this Christmas season, and you look in a lot of places, and maybe you won't find it. You need a job? Some of you have great jobs here, but some of you, I'm told from time to time, Pastor, I've been looking for a job for weeks now and months now. I've filled out the interviews, the applications. I've gone to the interviews, but I'm either overqualified or too old or too young, and I can't get it. And if you're not careful, a sense of hopelessness can overcome you. It can just overpower you. Maybe you've been to the doctor recently. And maybe the doctor's told you after all of the tests were examined, he says to you these words, it looks to me like it's terminal. It looks to me like there's no hope, and you feel a sense of hopelessness. But I'm here to tell you something. Because Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, nothing is hopeless. That's why 1 Timothy 1:1 says, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. And if you have Christ in your life this morning, you have hope. Hope is not just hoping that something good will come. It's not a Pollyanna faith. That's not what hope is. Hope is confident expectation. It is what the writer of the Hebrews said. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What if you have a fatal disease? What if you have a terminal sickness, as we've experienced time and again in this church? Well, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you know that death is not the end, and death is just the beginning, and death is not a dead-end street. It's an open door, and there's hope in the midst of every situation. In Hebrews 6:16, it says, "We have this hope, which is an anchor of the soul." What is the hope? It's Jesus. Jesus is the anchor of our soul. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, because Jesus is in heaven and He promises to take you there when you leave this world, and you will leave this world. It may be as suddenly as Tim Stepp's dad left this morning. It may be like Dr. Hunt's mother-in-law, who on Wednesday in a car accident went over a cliff in Wisconsin and was called out of this world. But when your time is up, because the Bible says, "For it is appointed unto every person once to die," you will want to know more than you want your next breath of air that it is well with your soul and you're prepared to meet God in eternity. And nothing, my friend, nothing that can happen to you on this earth will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And there is that hope. That's why John wrote in 1 John 3:3, "Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." And because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there's hope. There's nothing mystical about in Bethlehem, but it is symbolic and representative of people that need hope, of hungry people, of thirsty people, of people that are looking for heroes. And we find all of those in the person of Jesus Christ. Why was Jesus not born in Jerusalem? Because there's no hope in religion. Why was Jesus not born in Athens? Because there's no hope in philosophy. Why was Jesus not born in Rome? Because there's no hope in politics. Jesus Christ was born in an obscure stable in a manger to say to the person from the lowest to the highest, the down and out to the up and out, the rich and the young, the black and the white, the politically savvy, those that live in good zip codes, those that live in cardboard boxes, "I want you to know that there's level ground at the foot of the cross. And if you come to me, there's no seniority program. Nobody can get in front of you. Nobody will fall behind you. I've redeemed you, and I am Jesus. I am God, and I love you enough to have that love equal for every person on the face of the earth. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that if John, Jill, Sue, Ted, whatever your name is, will accept Him, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie."